The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. This is the word of the Lord.
That reading is well known. You've heard it many times. So just a very short little bit of background just to remind us. Paul is writing once again to the somewhat dysfunctional church at Corinth. And commentators seem to think that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia in the north of Greece after his second visit to Corinth, sometime around AD 55. He's preparing to visit them a third time. And in some respects, this letter that Eunice read to us, that part of it, is intended to help prepare the way for that next visit. Of all the churches that Paul planted, the church at Corinth is perhaps the most troublesome. They seem to have problems with one another, problems with their doctrine, problems with their practice. And here we see they have problems in their relationship with Paul. And the style of this second letter suggests that Paul seems perhaps more emotional, a little less controlled than usual. But you know, when the Corinthian church gets something right, Paul is overjoyed for them. But when they get it wrong, and especially when they entertain false accusations against him, especially when they withhold their affection from him, he is deeply hurt because he does love them and he considers them to be co-workers with God and with him. So in some ways, the church at Corinth was still finding its way and many of its challenges stemmed from residual cultural practices. Not all the worshippers at Corinth acknowledged Paul as an apostle. Some of the new teachers who have joined the congregator challenged Paul's right to impose church discipline. And in his absence, they did all they could to undermine Paul's authority. So that's the background against which we read this passage. And those few verses, they fall very neatly into three sections. So this is where we're going. We can have a little look. There we are. Variability in attitude, and we're going to see that in verses 1 and 2. Validity of ministry, there in this big section in the middle, 3 to 10. And vulnerability of leadership in the last two verses. So that's where we're going to go tonight. First of all, though, I'm going to show you in a moment some pictures. They're just everyday objects. But the question is, as you look at them, I want you to ask yourself, what do these five images have in common? What is the common factor that links them all together? Right? Are we ready? Let's have a look. Bread maker. Okay, so next one. An electric piano. Okay. A gym membership card. So if you were thinking the common link was electricity up till then, it's not. Next one. A fold-up bike. Next one. A sewing machine. What is the common factor that holds those very mundane objects together? Well, I will tell you. They were all gifts given to me. Freely given to me. They cost me nothing. They cost somebody something. And do you know what? I well remember the joy of receiving each one. Have a quick look again. Bread maker. I always wanted one of those. And I promised myself when my daughter bought it, it would be fresh bread at least every weekend. Next one. Well, as a kid, I used to play the piano. I promised myself I was going to bring myself up to proficiency when I had that gift. Next one. Gym membership. Have a look. That didn't last long. Okay, next one. Now then, I've got a folding bike. And I've ridden quite a few miles on my little folding bike a few years ago. Next one. Sewing machine. Well, okay, we wait and have a look. Each time I received one of those gifts, I was full of enthusiasm and I was determined to make full use of them. But then, I don't know, something happened and somehow I simply lost the will, the desire to make full use of them. Why? Perhaps because it required some effort on my part. Perhaps it required more effort than I was wanting to give. Effort that at least I certainly did not sustain. In these first two verses, we find Paul reminding the worshippers that they are fellow workers, one with another, and most especially both he and they are fellow workers with God. And then Paul urges them not to receive God's grace in vain. And then he quotes from Isaiah 49. He says this, "In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you." Paul is reminding them that they have been saved by God's grace. And if they do not now continue in that faith and in the knowledge of their salvation in Christ, they will have received the grace of God, that is their salvation, in vain. He's aware that not all the believers are remaining constant in their faith. There is variability in the attitude of some, and that variability is undermining the ministry of the church. Now here's a word for all of us. There will never, never ever dawn a day when today is not the day of salvation. We can't change the happenings of our yesterdays, but each new day always brings with it new opportunities to receive the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So what did Paul mean when he spoke of receiving God's grace in vain? And could that apply to us? When the Holy Spirit revealed to us the love of God in Christ Jesus, most of us in this congregation tonight, I know, we accepted his wonderful gift of salvation. And in response to God's overwhelming love, we gave our lives to Jesus. And we invited Jesus into our lives as Savior and Lord. And as we did that, Jesus committed himself to us. And as promised, he came to dwell in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. We received an incredible gift. A gift that cost us nothing, but that cost God everything. But that was not the end. That was simply the beginning. Because from that day of salvation, we began our walk of faith. We began to journey towards the goal that is set before us. And as we journey together, it is God's will that we develop both our natural and our spiritual gifts that He has already planted within us in order that we might serve Him in and through our local church. As we grow in our understanding of the Great Commission that God gave to His church to go and make disciples of all nations, I hope that we came to realize that discipleship is indeed the first calling that God places on each of our lives. Every single one of us here this evening is called to be a disciple, not just a believer. And the way we work out that calling will depend on many factors because we have been created unique individuals. But as disciples, we are called to go and make more disciples. We're called to go and spread the good news that God loves the world, and we are called to do that through our words and our actions. If we don't fulfill that calling, we become ineffective. We stop being salt and light to the world. We stop shedding gospel light into dark places. We stop fulfilling our God-given purposes. We stop claiming ground for the kingdom of God. We stop making a difference. Effectively, we will have received the grace of God in vain. I certainly didn't make best use of my bread maker. I can't even remember the last time I made bread. My electric piano is now propped up in the back bedroom, largely untouched. My sewing machine has trundled out a few little gifts, but that's all. And that's now housed safely in a box under the stairs. The folding bike is in the garage. You see, I have received those gifts in vain because I have not continued to use them. It's as if I never received them. How shocking is that? How ungrateful of me is that? It is even more shocking if we receive the gift of God's salvation in vain and do not listen to His calling on our lives. Paul is urging the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain, not to be so complacent about the gift of salvation that is theirs in Christ, not to get so caught up in church politics or in the ways of the world that they left behind when they became Christians, that they forget the sacrifice that Christ made on their behalf. He's urging them to remember now, today, is the day of salvation. And he's urging them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling as God works within them. You might remember Paul wrote those very words to the church at Philippi. Today is the day of salvation for us too. Today is the day to renew our promise to follow the Lord wherever He leads us. Today is the day when we can, with God's help, start over, begin afresh. We can start serving and start growing as disciples who will bear much fruit. Today is the day that God's calling us to grasp this important truth. We, collectively, we are in this together. We are co-workers with God and co-workers with one another. Please, God, let us not be amongst those who have received God's incredible gift of salvation in vain. Then we come to that middle section that I headed up, validity of ministry. And in that, those verses 3 to 10, Paul spells out what is primarily a defense of his apostolic ministry. But in verse 3 and 4, Paul says something pretty amazing. You might like to look at it. He says this: we, that's Paul and Timothy, put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Paul's concern is that his ministry will not be discredited. Because if it is, it will become ineffective. Paul is passionate about the church. Paul is passionate about the ministry given to him by God. Paul's Damascus Road experience never ever left him. It was dramatic. It was life-changing in the extreme. Paul's not really concerned what people outside of the church think of him. They're his enemies. They're bound to want to hurt him. But quite clearly, he is as sensitive as the rest of us when fellow believers criticize him unjustly. What matters to Paul is that he fulfills the ministry assigned to him by God, the same God who met him on the Damascus Road, the same God who changed him from a murderous persecutor of the followers of the way into a dynamic church leader whose writings fill much of our New Testament. It matters deeply to Paul that the churches he planted flourish and grow. It matters to him that church leaders remain faithful to the one true gospel that Paul preached to them. It matters to Paul that the church remains strong. The reputation of the church matters to Paul. The salvation of all men matters to Paul. And as co-workers with God and with one another, every single one of those things should matter to us also. And then Paul does something very few of us would dare to do. He says, we commend ourselves in every way. In other words, look at my life, says Paul, and you will see that I'm telling the truth. And from verse 4 to verse 10, in our version it would appear as one long sentence, one long list that spells out Paul's claim to be living an authentic, faithful Christian life. And we know from other writings that each of Paul's claims can be tested and will be found to be true, will be found to be valid. I wonder if any one of us would ever be so bold as to say, I commend myself to you in every way. Not just look at what I do on a Sunday, but look at my life. Feel free to look into every aspect of my life and you'll find I'm living day in and day out in the power that Jesus gives me, fulfilling the ministry that Jesus assigned to me. That is exactly what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. He's saying, go on, look as carefully as you like. You will find nothing in my life that will discredit the gospel of Jesus or discredit the ministry in which I'm engaged. What a claim. At first glance, we might even think it's an arrogant claim. But as we read on, we can see it's merely a statement of fact. Everything Paul says in these verses is true. This is a validation of his apostolic ministry. He has been beaten for the sake of the gospel. He has been imprisoned. He has suffered hunger and poverty. He has found himself in the middle of riots. And most certainly, he has had many sleepless nights. And why? All for the sake of the gospel. Paul was a servant of God, and he understood the nature of servanthood far better than we do, because servants were part of his culture. And as a servant, he was ready to obey his Lord without question. Let's sink that one in for ourselves. Are we ready to obey the Lord without question? Or do we argue with him and tell him, no, Lord, it's not supposed to be this way? No, we obey without question. In the first century world in which Paul lived, the things he details in this passage were the common experience of many. It was a cruel world. It was a savage world. And it was a very unjust world. But in these verses, we see the outworking of Paul and Timothy's authentic Christian life and ministry. So I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is this. What does authentic Christian living look like today? Well, one of the easiest ways to find that answer is to read the Gospel of Matthew, chapters just 5, 6, and 7. Just those three chapters, because there Jesus spells out for us in considerable detail how we are to live. He identifies principles of justice, love and mercy that if truly taken to heart will translate into authentic Christian living that will impact those we meet because our ministries will be shown to be valid. Our lives will stand up against the closest scrutiny. Our enemies will be able to see that the words that come out of our mouths are genuinely borne out by the manner in which we live our lives. So I encourage you, take a little bit of time out this week and read those three chapters again. Read them prayerfully. Pause on each command or each instruction and ask God, Lord, is this attitude or that action, is that shown in my life? I promise you, it will be a sobering and challenging experience. Another way we might encourage ourselves to move towards greater authenticity is this. Do you remember years ago, many of us used to wear a bracelet with the initials WWJD on them? Do you remember them? Remember what it stood for? What would Jesus do? Very simple. What would Jesus do? And do you know, if we pause repeatedly throughout the day and ask that same question, Lord, what would you do in this situation? What would you say? What would you want me to be thinking about this person? But we need to do it repeatedly, you know, right through the day. If we do that, the Holy Spirit will guide us to the answer and we will move one step closer to living an authentic Christian life that will stand up against the closest of scrutiny and will bring honor and glory to Jesus. You know that time when another driver cuts you up on the road? We don't do anything. We don't bang the horn at them. Lord, what would you do? The Lord would let them go. You know when that shop assistant pushes in front of you, or a customer pushes in front of you at the store? Jesus, what would you do? I went down out to lunch with Graham the other lunchtime now just passed, and we were a little queue waiting to be ordering our food, and a gentleman went right to the front of the queue. I thought he didn't see it, I suppose. And a lady in the queue said, excuse me, we are waiting. And he muttered and muttered and muttered. And you know, if somebody says something, they want to gather people on their side. And she said, cheek, isn't it? And I thought, I'm not joining in this one. And I just said, Lord, what would you do? So I just smiled and said absolutely nothing. And I think that was the right answer on that occasion. What would Jesus do? But we need to ask ourselves repeatedly. Every time there's something irksome, every time we need to make a response, every time anybody gives us an opportunity to act, what would Jesus do? Have a look, if you will, at verse 7 with me. Paul mentions there weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. What are those weapons of righteousness? And why this reference to right and left hands? Well, traditionally, the soldiers held weapons of attack in their right hand, while weapons of defense were held in their left hand. In the power of God, Paul has been able to stand up against all the enemy could throw at him. He has remained faithful to Jesus because he has been able to stand using the weapons of righteousness. Ephesians 6 is, of course, one of the passages where we read more about those weapons. You know it very well. Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can distinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Think through that list of spiritual armor for a moment, and you will, I quickly identify weapons of both attack and defense, because both are needed as we dare to step into Satan's territory, as we dare to claim the ground back for the kingdom. Some of those pieces of armor are dual. They are both defense and attack. The belt of truth. Yes, with that we can stand our ground against the lies of the enemy, but we can also attack his lies. The breastplate of righteousness, very much protection that Christ has given to us. The shoes, the gospel of peace, ready to take us into battle, ready for us to step back when we need to. Taking up the shield of faith. Oh my word, what a wonderful promise. With which you can distinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. There is nothing that the enemy can throw against us that cannot be rebuffed by picking up that shield of faith. And then we come to the helmet of salvation, that protection over us, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But of course, it only becomes a weapon in our hands if we know it, if we know what it says. And that's where we need to be students of the Word. We need to spend time every day reading God's Word until it becomes part of us, before it's ingrained in us, so that when we need it, it will come to mind. If we are living authentically for Christ, we will experience suffering for the sake of the gospel. We'll find ourselves misunderstood at times, perhaps sidelined, perhaps falsely accused, perhaps mocked, perhaps considered slightly odd. We will meet times of suffering, perhaps not physically as Paul did, but certainly emotionally, because sometimes even our closest friends and family just won't get why we do the things that we do. They won't understand sacrificial giving to the work of the Lord. They won't understand the need to seek first the kingdom of God. They won't understand the need to work alongside people on the margins of our society. They won't understand the need for a disciplined life of prayer and Bible reading. They don't understand because as yet the Holy Spirit has not revealed Jesus to them. They are not yet born again by the Spirit of God. So why are we surprised? Why are we ever surprised that when we find it tough to live a Christian life? The New Testament describes Satan as the God of this age, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. My friends, of course, bad things are going to happen to us. On a planet ruled by the evil one, we can expect to see violence, deception, disease, and all manner of opposition to the reign of God. And so, yes, it's quite likely that we too may be called upon to suffer for the sake of the gospel as we take the kingdom of God into enemy territory, as we claim back the ground that the enemy has stolen. My friends, the gospel is still good news, because knowing Jesus and journeying through this life with him brings to our hearts a joy and a deep-seated contentment that overrides all else. As we grow in faith and trust, maturity of faith will lead us to the place where we too will be able to say, I have learnt to be content in all circumstances. This life that we live now, this life is just the beginning. It is not the end. The end will be a glorious eternity with God. And then we come to those last two verses, and here we see the vulnerability of leadership. We see here the father heart of Paul. We get a glimpse of the agony he feels for his spiritual children and for the church. We hear the cry of his heart. I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. Every parent, grandparent, aunt, uncle, relative who has wept over erring teenagers will understand the cry of Paul's heart. So too will every pastor, elder, deacon, every true disciple of Jesus Christ who carries a burden for the church. aptly described as the Bride of Christ. In these last few verses, we get a glimpse of the vulnerability so often comes with leadership. Somebody sent me this week. It's been taken, I think, maybe off Facebook, certainly off the internet. And it says, pray for your pastor. I remember Paul in the context that I'm showing it to you now. And it says this, 97% of pastors have been betrayed, falsely accused or hurt by trusted friends. 97%. 70% of pastors battle depression. 7,000 churches close each year. 1,500 pastors quit each month. Only 10% of ordained pastors will reach retirement and still be a pastor. 80% of pastors feel discouraged. 94% of pastors' families feel the pressure of ministry. 78% of pastors say they have no close friends. 90% of pastors report working 55 to 75 hours per week. Pray for your pastor. I don't know where that piece came from. I can't vouch for the accuracy, but I don't think it's very far wrong. This is exactly what Paul was experiencing here, and nothing has changed. Leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ is an immense privilege, but it most definitely brings with it sleepless nights when difficult decisions have to be made, when the burden of responsibility weighs heavily, when prayers don't seem to be answered, when it is clear the enemy is attacking the church, especially when it's from the inside. And this cry from Paul's heart takes us right back to the beginning of the passage where we read, as God's co-workers. Brothers and sisters, we are in this together. And we need to encourage one another so that it might not be said of us that we receive the gift of God's grace and mercy in vain. And just to close, and I'm going to ask the band if they would like to return as I do this. I believe there are three challenges that God would place before us tonight. This is the first one. To recognize that every single one of us, no exceptions, every single one of us is called to live a life so steeped in the grace and mercy of God that it will never be said of any one of us that we have received the grace of God in vain. That's the first challenge, and it's a big one. The second one is equally as big, to live authentic Christian lives where our words and our actions match up consistently, even in the midst of suffering, so that God will be honored and our ministries will be validated. And then thirdly, to recognize that we are in this ministry together, that we need each other as we are each co-workers with God and co-workers with one another. I'm going to invite us to pray together, and I want you to listen very carefully to these words. They actually come from a Franciscan benediction, but they are so right for this passage, so let us pray. May God bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within our hearts. May God bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger and war, so that we may reach out our hand to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. And may God Almighty bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in the world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness, to all our children and to the poor. Amen. As we leave this place, may God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in the world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and to the poor. Amen. Let us bless one another with the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.